All right, then we'll go ahead and look into the Word of God. We've been looking at the inner man, and one could question, why are we looking at the inner man? And I want to overall say that the inner man gives us a picture, that's an extended metaphor, of how the Holy Spirit enables a Christian, and it's in the realm of our thought life, and so we've been looking at that. Now, I got thinking, this isn't on the outline, but I got thinking, you know, my presumption is that when I'm teaching, is that every Christian, myself included, that we're speaking to, wants to please God and be spiritual. So if you turn to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, I want to look at a couple verses to kind of give us an insight of why we need to look at the inner man specifically. In 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, in the 15th verse, we have a verse that used to be, when I was in high school, I looked at my Bibles, and I looked at one of my favorite verses, but the 16th verse is so strong, I don't usually get to the 15th verse, so we're going to do it. And what I want to do before we get to this verse is say this. The word spiritual has an ikos ending. It's just like carnal. It means emanating from or pertaining to the Spirit. My presumption is that every Christian that's listening to my speaking wants to emanate things of the Holy Spirit, to have the Holy Spirit's thoughts put into the activity of their life, hence the word spiritual. Spiritual indicates or infers the concept of action. If you're just sitting in a corner doing nothing, you're not emanating things of the Spirit. Now let's read the verse. Verse 15, second chapter of 1 Corinthians. But the one that is spiritual, one who is emanating things of the Spirit, now that would be the Holy Spirit through the human spirit, discerns, or you could translate, I think if you have a Scofield Bible, you have a middle marginal rendering that says discern. That's a good translation. There's a lot of words for judge. This is the concept of discern or scrutinizes all. Now, you don't have this in the English. It's not in some of the text, but it should be there. The things. Now, why is it important to know and scrutinize the things? Keep your finger here and turn back in the chapter to verse 9, 1 Corinthians 2, 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that are loving him. This is talking about the riches that we have as part of salvation. When we get over to verse 15, it's saying that when you are emanating things of the Spirit, you understand the riches that you received as part of your salvation. Now, how do we know that? A verse we've looked at before, Colossians, the first chapter and the 28th verse. You have to understand the word riches. The word riches has to do with treasure, and it's talking about spiritual treasure. Colossians 1, verse 27. To whom God desires to make experientially known what is the riches, keep that word in your mind, neuter, of the glory of the mystery, neuter, by the Gentiles. This is talking about God's people. What are the riches? Which goes back to riches. Which riches is Christ in you. So the indwelling Christ has a benefit. That's riches. Those are the things that God has prepared for us. Look at the last part of the verse. Why is it so important to understand what we have as a benefit of Christ indwelling? Last part of the verse. The hope, which is the what's in it for you, the content of a promise of the glory. Christ in you is the basis or the hope of becoming what Christ's opinion or his glory is of us. We want to live up to Christ, God, the Father's expectation. We have to understand what the benefits are of Christ in us. That's the riches, that's the things, 1 Corinthians 2:8, that God hath prepared for us. That's the things that, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's put it together. And then we'll get on with what we intended to do today. 1 Corinthians 2:15. But he that is emanating things of the Spirit scrutinizes, discerns, understands with full detail, with detail, all the previously mentioned things that God hath prepared for him. Now here's the part that's a little sticky. Yet he himself is discerned or scrutinized by no one. You know, I often say, I can't tell if you're spiritual. I can tell if you're carnal, real carnal. Go to honky-tonks or something like that. That's my stereotype of that. But if you're spiritual, that's between you and God. So here we have then the concept that you have to scrutinize, you have to discern what God has prepared for you. And in discerning the inner man and understanding how the Holy Spirit enables a Christian in the area of thought. I wish I could just pound this into Christian's head. You go into most teaching today, most teaching they give you that, they'll say things like, get yourself out of the way so God can work through you. How do you get yourself, how do you get your person out of the way? No, you get your sin nature out of the way. And then, how does God work through a Christian? Are you a robot? He could have done that. Does he make you do stuff? Now, up until Acts 13, there is a word called fulfilling where he actually did do that. But after Acts 13, the word filling has to do with make up what's lacking. And what's lacking in a Christian's life when they are tempted to carnality? It's in the area of thought. If you will read correctly, the nine parts of the fruit of the Spirit, and we're going to go revisit those. I got looking at my notes. We haven't been there for 3 years, so we're going to go back. Nine parts of the fruit of the Spirit, six of them have to do with comforting your soul. Six of them have to do with comforting your attitude. Three of them have to do with an attitude that ends up in action. But six of them have to do with your demeanor. That's how the Holy Spirit enables the believer. It's in the area of thought. And so it's in the area of thought that the inner man pictures how the Holy Spirit does that. Now we saw, and this is review, we're not going to go to the verses because of time. We saw over in 1 Peter 3:4, that called the hidden man, the word hidden there has the idea of covered man, because in that passage it's talking about women who are, let's summarize it, who are thinking that their value is in their appearance. And that's a world system value. And in that context, it takes this, that women are not to be, Christian ladies are to look like ladies, not women. They don't have to look like they work in a honky-tonk, okay? They're supposed to look wholesome. That's what the verses are saying. And in that, then, Peter and the Holy Spirit stretch that out to all Christians when they say the hidden man of the heart is what God values. So what God values cannot be seen and is not valued by the world system. That's what we learned over in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter. Then we looked over in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and we learned that Paul is going through what's called trials, and he is really getting hammered. He's facing death. He's getting persecuted. He's being beat. He goes through a whole list of things. And what Paul says is that he is refreshed day by day in the inner man. That in that passage, and I'm not telling you how to pray, that's between you and the Holy Spirit. Paul never ever seems to indicate that the trial should go away. What he does, because remember the difference between trial. A trial is something that God puts in your life to give, like a spiritual gymnastic, to give you spiritual exercise to develop your spiritual strength. That's completely separate, although on the outside it might look the same as punishment. And the way you can know in your life if it's a trial that God has allowed in your life to develop your spiritual life. If you didn't have difficulties, why would you need God? So God puts trials in our life to make us more, to teach us to be more dependent on Him. Now the way I as an individual can tell if it's a trial or a punishment, the Father punishing me, if I don't have any unconfessed sins, then I know it's a trial. If I got something wrong in my life, I better get it right, because the Father might be spanking me. Now, if there's a trial in my life, and if it's like exercising at the gym, do I tell, well, this is hurting my arms, and I tell the dumbbell to get down? No, I keep doing the dumbbell. So in your Christian life, if you know it's a trial, we spent several Sundays on this, four to be exact. If you know it's a trial, you don't ask the trial to go away. You ask that you be in the right relationship to the Holy Spirit to comfort you so you can go through the trial. Let me give you an example of that. Well, this is a sort of an example. Over in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians in the 13th verse, 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, there is no temptation that's taken you such as common to mankind, but the God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but contrariwise will with the temptation, He will make the way out. Now, does it say that the trial is going to go away or the temptation? This is temptation here. I'm using the concept. No, last part of the verse. That you may be able to bear up underneath it. He doesn't say it'll go away. If God allows a trial in my life, one of the stupidest things I could do is say, God, get that trial out of my life. We should embrace it. Develop our spiritual muscles. And I should, I've got verses for this, but my experience tells me this as well. If you don't bear up under a trial by means of the Holy Spirit, guess what? It keeps coming around until you get it right. If you can't lift a 25-pound barbell, guess what? You're going to keep having to lift that 25-pound barbell until it gets easy. I might be using the wrong weight. Today they don't have weights at the gym. It's all these things with wires or with cables on them. Okay? When you have a trial in your life, we learned this from 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. You and I are to learn to depend on the Holy Spirit. That's why it's there. Now be careful. Make sure it's not a punishment. It's not a child training. That's a different thing. Then we went over to the Romans, the 7th chapter. If you'll turn there, we'll talk about it, and then we'll look at some things we didn't get to last week. We went over to Romans, the 7th chapter, and we showed that even as a Christian, now this is contrary to most teaching, so you got to get it. When I'm saved, I am given access to the participation, 2 Peter 3:1-4, participation in the divine nature, which has desires. I still have my sin nature. If you don't think you still have a sin nature, if you're married, ask your spouse. They'll tell you that you are. But you can also go to 1 John 1:8 that says that if you don't, if John's including himself, he's 96 years old. Including himself, he says, if you don't say you have a quality of sin, the truth is not in you. In the 10th verse, he says, if you say that you don't commit sin acts, you're calling him a liar. So Christians sin. So when I'm saved, my old dirty heart doesn't get washed. I get a new nature. And now I have this dichotomy, this struggle that's going on in my, that's the Christian life. If you haven't experienced it, I need to tell you the gospel again. Brother Andy and I will be more than happy to sell you. If you haven't experienced that dichotomy in your life, then you let's not go. Romans, the 7th chapter, is a historical account where Paul went through it. And he says, whoa. And he went through 7 to 10 years where the sin nature was winning every time. And he says, I'm doing all this stuff that I don't want to do. Have you ever asked yourself, why'd I do that? Now, that brings us down in the 7th chapter. We haven't gotten there before. The 7th chapter of the book of Romans, and we want to look at the 24th verse, the 7th chapter, and we want to look at the 24th verse. This is a summary of any Christian unaided by the Holy Spirit. This is a summary of what I and you will be like without accessing the divine enabling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 24, O wretched, if you wanted to put it in a little more modern term, O miserable man that I am. Now it's in the present tense, remember, because he's going back in history. Now let me preface this again. I do this every Sunday when I talk about this. Paul went through the experience, shares this experience with us so we don't have to go through an extended period of carnality ourselves. And describing when the sin nature wins, he says, oh, miserable man that I am. Verse 24, who shall deliver me? Now the word delivery there is a military term. It has the ideas of, if you watch the kind of programs I do, like Marines and Special Ops, the Marines have a saying, leave no one behind. That's this concept, that you're out on a military expedition and somebody gets this kind of astray and you have to go rescue them. That's this rescue. Who shall rescue me from the body? Now, why is he saved from his body? He's not asking to die. He's not asking to have an out-of-body experience. Because if you go back in the context, verse 17, the sin nature that dwells in me. Verse 18, the flesh, in the flesh, which is why you call the sin nature the flesh, because it's housed in the body. Verse 20, that sin nature that dwells in me. Now that's why he says he wants to be rescued. Because why? When we are moving in the realm of our sin nature, it controls our bodily appetites. It controls our bodily activity. So who's going? Now when he asks this question, it shows that there is a possibility for a Christian not to be controlled by the sin nature. Do you see that? He wouldn't ask for a rescue if it wasn't a possibility. Last part of the verse, of this process of death. Now, I'm not going to get sidetracked, but over in the 8th chapter, 13th verse, Paul and the Holy Spirit say that if a Christian continues to sin, that there is the possibility of physical death. In fact, there are 8 to 9 passages in Scripture. People get all upset. How can you believe in internal security? If you're internally secure, then you can just do whatever you want as a Christian, right? Have you ever heard that? No, there are 8 to 9 passages in Scripture that says as a Christian, if you live a willful carnal life, you are under the threat of physical death. There's a gradation. And according to the Hebrews, the 12th chapter, about the 16th, let me get it for you, in case you want to look it up. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, about the 11th verse. I was going to say 16th verse. The 11th verse, it says that God the Father punishes his children as a perfect father because he wants to yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So God will start punishing a Christian if they are carnal in a consistent manner, and he'll keep punishing him, and he'll keep turning up the heat, and eventually he'll kill him. Physically. Now that's eternal security. The very fact that God whips you proves you're God's child. That's the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And by the way, I've been there. It's not something to be sought after. And once He whips you by means of the Holy Spirit. You kind of get it in your idea when you get a little flippant with your attitude towards God. Oh, I don't want to go there again. That's verse 24. Who shall deliver me from this body of the process of death? Over in the 8th chapter, the 13th verse, that every Christian that is carnal is on the precipice of physical death. And there's a different word for death over in the 13th verse of the 8th chapter. Oh, the death. This is the process of death over here. And over in the 8th chapter, 13th verse, is the actual time you're killed. K-I-L-T. About the looking to that actual moment of death. Oh, wretched man. Now, what is the answer? So we spent 3 or 4 Sundays showing you how negative and how terrible the sin nature is. Now we're going to show you the positive of the new nature. And that brings us to back to verse 22 of the 7th chapter. Remember, we went through here and we showed you that when he says, I want to do this, but I don't want to do that, that's the two natures. One nature, the sin nature, wants to do this, and the new nature doesn't want to do it. One person, one determinative will, with two desires. Two sets of desires would be more accurate. And in verse 22, when he says, I delight in the, and we'll come back to the word law of God, which nature would that be? That'd be in the realm of his new nature. Now remember, the new nature, 2 Peter 1:4, is a participation in the divine nature. We're not gods, but we participate in the quality of his nature, meaning his desires. That has to do with God the Father indwelling the believer. Now in this verse it says, I delight. Now we want to talk about the word law. You have the law of the sin nature. You have the law of the Mosaic law. Law has 8. If you have a Schofield Bible, on page 1200, Schofield says there's 6 ways that law is used in Romans. I would say 8 to 10. But we'll go with 6. It just shows it can be used different. The word law means, it can mean how things operate. There's natural law back in the 2nd chapter. That's, by the way, one of the things that the first 10 amendments of the Constitution are supposed to be what's called natural law. That you naturally should be able to have those, that government shouldn't be able. By the way, just as an aside, in the Constitution, rights are granted by God and privileges are granted by the government. They're getting that all mixed up today. But law can be used to mean a principle. It can be used to mean how things operate. You have the nature's law. What does that mean? It means a wolf will eat a sheep, if you were in the morning Sunday school service. It means that snails are slimy. That's nature's law. Law can mean how things operate. In the Mosaic law, it can mean a bunch of rules, and it can mean a principle. Here I would take it the law of God, since we know the law of God is not negative. How do I know the law of God is not negative? Galatians 5:23, against such there is no quality of law. So here it has the idea of principle, or has the idea of rule, or the governance of God. Not rules specifically, but ruling. I delight in God ruling as measured by or according to the inner man. So what is our defense in this passage? How do we access our new nature? How do we understand how to use our new nature as opposed to our sin nature? By the way, I'll point out, we love Schofield. Schofield calls it, there's a good, if you have page 1200, there's an absolutely pretty good description on number two, he talks about two natures of the believer. And so I point this out. Why are you? I'm not always going to be here. You forget what you've been taught or what you should know. Go to a Scofield Bible and you'll get at least a starting point. It's not, I don't think, refined enough in my eye, but it'll at least give you a starting point for your own study. And it gives you a little bit different way to come at the same truth. So here we have that it is in the realm of the inner man that we can please God. It is in the realm of the inner man or woman that we can overcome the sin nature. Now, remember that the inner man is renewed day by day, 2 Corinthians 4:16. We're building a case. We can't keep going back as we lay the bricks. Now let's go down to verse 25 of the 7th chapter. Now, and we have what's in the, verse 25. I thank God, that would be God the Father, through the intermediate agency of Jesus, the humanity, stressing the humanity, Christ, stressing the glorified and risen one, our Lord. Now, Lord is used several ways, but obviously here he's talking about a slave-master relationship. That's going to be important to this verse. When we if we call Jesus Lord in this way, now we believe very strongly in lordship of Christ as a result of salvation, not for salvation. That little preposition will get you in trouble. It'll change your direction. Now, when Paul and the Holy Spirit are identifying Christ as Lord, it's talking about a slave-master relationship in the body of Christ, recognizing him as head. That's going to be important. Stay with me on that concept because we're going to need it in this verse and another verse we're going to. I thank God the Father. By the way, who do you thank? God the Father. How do you thank him? Through Jesus Christ, the high priest, by the Holy Spirit. Next phrase. So then, on one hand, with the mind, I serve the principle or governance of God. Which mind would that be? Keep your finger here or your notes and go with me to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16. I want to say this in case I don't develop it correctly as we go through. There are not two minds in this verse. There's one mind used two different ways. Now read it with me. And we got to change the verse just a little because they got a pronoun in the wrong spot. Verse 16, 1 Corinthians 2. For who experientially, now experientially when I say that, think in terms of practice and put into activity. Who puts into activity a quality of the mind of the Lord? Now, be careful. Then we don't have the mind of the Lord, we'd be Jesus. We have a quality, well, we can, let's be careful. A quality of the mind of the Lord. The question mark should go after Lord. Now, the he that's right after the he, that should go before the that. Now, watch how I read it. Who knows the mind of the Lord? Here's the answer. He that will, it's a future. Now, you have the word instruct. It should be share in reason and purpose. Him. If I am sharing in my reason and purpose, I am using the mind of the Lord because I'm in the slave-master relationship. But did you know not every Christian does that? But look at the last part of the verse. Look at the last part of the verse. But we, now the idea is Paul's including himself with the readers, but we have a quality of the mind of Christ. Every Christian has the mind of Christ. When they are in sharing in purpose with Christ as Lord and they are in the slave-master relationship, that mind of Christ is the mind of the Lord. Do you see the difference? It's the same mind. Back over to Romans 7:25. Middle phrase in the verse. So then on one hand with the mind, what mind would that be? Well, he just told you, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the mind of the Lord. He's sharing in purpose in the inner man with Christ. Used to be they translate and instruct, but trust me, it should be share in purpose. And share in reasoning would be another way. So, middle of the verse. So, on one hand, with sharing in purpose the mind of Christ, I serve as a slave the law or the governance of God. The only way a Christian can serve God is by the divine enabling of the Holy Spirit, putting thoughts in their mind of Christ, and they can't just share that purpose, or they can't please God at that point. They have to be in a slave-master relationship, and then the Christians in the slave-master relationship, they have the mind of the Lord, quality of it. And when we have the quality of the mind of the Lord, we're sharing the thoughts that God, the Father, and God, the Son, want us to have. We serve as a slave the governance of God. Now look at the last part of the verse. In the original language, you have what's called a mende. You have on one hand, which I read right before, the mind of Christ. Then you have on the other hand, which is obviously in contrast. So the last part of the verse is an ellipsis. Now watch how I read it. But on the other hand, last phrase in the verse, with the flesh, what would that mean? Well, the flesh mind. How can you say that? Look over across the page in my Bible at chapter 8, and we want to look at verse 6. Chapter 8 and verse 6. For the results of the frame of mind of the flesh, so the flesh has a mind too. This is a different word. I'm being honest with Scripture. This word is not just the mind, it's the focus of the mind. And it's not just the focus of the mind, it's the results of the focus of the mind. For the results of the focus of the carnal mind is hostility against God. For it, the carnal mind, is not subject to the law of God. Neither can it indeed be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Back over to verse 25. When he says, but on the other hand, it's in contrast to the mind of Christ, he's talking about the mind of the flesh. Now, I will grant you that in the 8th chapter, it's talking the results of the thinking of the mind. But I have another verse. Keep your finger in Romans 7 and turn with me to Colossians, the 2nd chapter. Colossians, this is talking about some people at Colossia. Probably one of the reasons they're not mentioned as the seven churches in Revelation, that are worshiping angels. He's talking to Christians. You go back to the first couple of verses of the book. And in verse 18, he says, let no man beguile you, Colossians 2:18, regarding your reward and self-imposed humility and worshiping of the angels, stepping on into those things which he hath not seen. In other words, you're making it up. And you don't know what you're talking about. Last part of the verse. You see the word vainly puffed up, and then right after it, it says, and the fleshly mind is the mind of the flesh. So as a Christian, all activity starts with thinking. I have a mind of the flesh, and I have access to the mind of Christ. When I am sharing in person with the mind of Christ, I have the mind of the Lord. When I am moving in the realm of the flesh, I have the mind of the flesh, and not only that, I have the results of focusing on the flesh. Phronema over in the 8th chapter. Back over to the 7th chapter in the 25th verse. I thank God the Father through the intermediate agency of Jesus, stressing His humanity and understanding of what we go through as humans. Christ, the glorified and risen One, who is a propitiation for both our sins, acts, and sin nature. Our Lord, a slave-master relationship, so that on one hand, with the mind of Christ and operating as the mind of the Lord, I serve as a slave the governance of God. But on the other hand, if I use the mind of the flesh and the focus of the thoughts of the flesh, I serve as a slave the governance of the sin nature. That's the Christian life. Now, it's not, the Christian life doesn't start there. It doesn't stop there. It starts there. I have to be very careful. When we teach how to overcome the sin nature, when we teach how to overcome the world, when we teach how to overcome Satan, or withstand Satan, be more accurate, that's only the start, because then that allows me as a Christian to do the good works. A Christian life is measured on good works, not defeating the sin, the three spiritual enemies. However, you can't do the good works without defeating the three enemies. The Christian life, the success of you as a Christian, you should measure it by your relationship to the Father, which will be thwarted by the three enemies, but your relationship to the Father and your implementation of the new commandment that love the brethren. Every one of us have a function toward every other believer that we come in contact with, and that's to facilitate their spiritual growth. Now, it's going to be different for different roles. It might be you don't even say anything to them, you pray for them. It might be you encourage them when the Holy Spirit... But every one of us should have as our primary objective in life to fulfill the new commandment, and we can't fulfill the new commandment by loving the brethren if we don't overcome the three enemies. And we can't overcome the three enemies if we don't understand them. What is that guy, Chinese guy that wrote the Art of War, Su Tong or something like that. He said, you got to know your enemy to defeat him. And most Christians don't know their... Most Christians, and I'm not saying this from an elitist point of view. It hurts me to say this. Most Christians think that Satan tempts them to fornication. Galatians 5 is real clear. That's a work of the flesh. Most Christians don't see the world system and its values as a problem. They embrace it. We're told to use the world system. This Bible is used in the world system. The printing press is the world system. We use it, but we don't abuse it. We appreciate the printing word, but we don't make an idol. You know, if you have a Quran, the religion of peace, before you can touch the Quran, you have to wash your hands ceremonially because you can't touch it in an old holy way. I've gone through about 10 Bibles in my life. We reference the truth that's there. We don't idolize the object. We use the world system, but we don't abuse it. We can't use the sin nature. We'll close with this if you'll turn back to the 6th chapter of the 11th verse. This is talking about the sin nature. The propensity to sin. The reason we can say it's a sin nature, one of the ways we can do it over in the 7th chapter, it says it has practices. If you practice something, that's a nature. 6th chapter, 11th verse. I'm going to misread it to emphasize the correct reading. Also, likewise, like Christ, like God the Father, really, reckon yourself on one hand to use but don't abuse the sin nature. Anybody got a Bible that says that? No, we got to be completely dead to it. It doesn't say that sin nature's dead. It says we are dead to it. Now, when I was young, I remember a couple times in my teens would scare people. We would go over to the seminary because where's the one place nobody's going to bother you? The cemetery. We take place, non-believers to cemeteries a couple times just to scare them and act a fool. But the one place you're not going to be bothered, the one, let's do it better, in a better way. The one thing that's not going to bother you is a dead body. That's how we have to count. We're not really dead, ourselves to the sin nature. But if the verse stopped there, we'd only have, we couldn't make it because the divine enabling comes in the rest of it. What does the rest of the verse say? But alive, on the other hand, alive unto the God, that'd be God the Father, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our whole reason for being should be pointed at the Father in our objective and our thinking. This is where I come up with the idea of our fiaty. Go back to the Middle Ages, you know, where the knights would have to bow down before the king and just pledge their fiaty, and then when that king got overthrown, they'd have to pledge their fiaty. We're to pledge our fiaty, and fiaty meant to the point that you get your head cut off if you break it. We are to pledge our fiaty, our whole reason for living, and certainly a higher order of life, to the Father. Now when we do that, let's go over to the 8th chapter in the 13th verse, because we're talking about the sin nature and defeating it. If I fiaty, my whole reason for being is subject to the Father. Now that I'm going to have routine in my life, I'm going to do things that are necessary, brush my teeth, do this, but my general overall loyalty is to the Father up there. And everything I do here, even my routine, accounts for that loyalty. Here's what happens. Verse 13, 8th chapter. If you live as according to the flesh, you're fixing to die physically. Now here's where we're going. But if you by, not through, the Spirit, you do put to death the practices of the body, you shall live. If I reckon myself dead to the sin nature, who enables me in that event? Says it right here. Says that the Holy Spirit puts those bodily needs that are not in line with the fiaty to the Father, He puts them to death. That's the enabling in the inner man. In the inner man, the Holy Spirit will put to death. That word mortify means put to death. He'll put to death, quote, negative thoughts, and he'll, Galatians 5, well, let's go there. We go there 100 times. I just like it. Galatians 5:17. Here's what happens in the inner man. For the Spirit lusts against, no, let's do it right. For the flesh, I was doing it from memory and I got it backwards. For the flesh lusts or has strong desires against the Spirit. Ellipsis, and the Spirit has strong desires against the flesh. Who's putting my strong desire to have fiaty to the Father and not to the sin nature? Who's amplifying that in my mind? The Holy Spirit. I can't do that on my own. And by the way, you can't either. The divine enabling of the Holy Spirit to overcome here specifically the flesh is in the realm of the inner man. It's by the Holy Spirit. And the inner man pictures how the Holy Spirit ministers to us. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be proving more and more that it's the Holy Spirit when we go to the book of Ephesians. It just comes right out and said it's the Holy Spirit that does that. And that's why we've been saying it. So let me summarize. Paul had to overcome this in nature. He gives us and shares his experience with us so that we don't have to go through such a prolonged combat with the sin nature. The way to overcome the sin nature is not to fight it. You're to do that with Satan. We'll get there eventually. We don't fight the sin nature. We just tell him, we act like we're in the graveyard to the sin nature. Never seen anything come out of the grave and start attacking you. That's only on Stephen King shows, okay? It's not real. I'm dead to the sin nature. The sin nature is very much alive. But who keeps my desires to please? Once I now that's the human responsibility. If I determine to not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, who will keep them dead? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, he makes up what's lacking. So we're to learn from Paul's experience. Now remember, overcoming, we'll end with this, overcoming the enemies is not living a Christian life. It's being available to God to live the Christian life and perform good works. You know, in the 15th chapter of John, Jesus says that if a vine doesn't produce fruit, it's a worthless vine. It's going to be pruned. We're to have fruit in our life. And that fruit, it all comes back to the new commandment. Building up the body, if you want an explanation of that, read Ephesians 4. No, yeah, 4:14. That's the mission of the church, to build up one another in this in the Christian life. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the intricacies and infallibility of your word, and how that when we believe that Christ died for our sins, meaning we were sinners, and that he was buried, that his physical human body was the sacrifice for our sins. And that burial didn't stay more than 3 days, because then he was raised from the dead. He raised himself, you raised him, and Holy Spirit put his body back to life. And then he took and he went into the third heaven, and now he's completely satisfied your righteousness for our sin acts and our sin nature. And as a result of that, all three persons have indwelt us. And as the indwelling of those three persons, we study that more and more. We see the riches that we have because Christ is in us. And when we understand what we have as Christ in us, we can start to use our riches. And in the use of those riches, we can begin to show out a quality of what you desire, your opinion of what we should be. And we thank you for that. Amen.